It's nice to see so many out tonight. As Simon has said, this is the last meeting in this series of addresses on the family and family life. It's been a very interesting series for me personally, and a challenge at the same time, because I realize there are subjects that are difficult to approach and take up, and yet we've thought to do it with a certain amount of care and in order not to give any offense. Now, tonight is somewhat special and different than the previous nights, for we have a... Thank you. So, because we have a goodly number of young people with us, and I want you young people to be assured that I have an awful lot of interest in you, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. I was asking a boy his age, what grade he is in, etc. And I'm very interested in the young people, and trust that something that I'm going to say tonight will make sense to you kids, because you'll see a lot of adults around and you think it's going to go right over my head. I hope not. I hope that what I say hits you right between the eyes. But this, of course, was all planned beforehand, because there are people in this assembly who have an interest in the young people, and Friday night is the night to gather them together. But in order that they take advantage of some of the things that are being said in this meeting, they have brought them along. And I know that we who are older Christians will understand the necessity to take into account these young minds and seek in some way that the truth might reach their hearts. So we're glad to see you tonight, young people. Maybe I should tell you that you probably know from those who are bringing you along here and have meetings with you that I live in the land of Chile in South America. And if you have an atlas at school or in your home, you find out where Chile is. You go right down the western side of the South American continent, and you find a long land they call the string bean land, because that's what Chile is like. It's a long string bean down the western side of South America. Our neighbor to the north is Peru. Our neighbor to the northeast is Bolivia. Our neighbor to the east is Argentina. And it's the Pacific Ocean that comes up against our beaches in Chile. Yet, you'd think, well, Pacific Ocean, just like Vancouver has the Pacific Ocean, it's directly south of us. But it's not. If you take a line and start just a little bit east of New York City, perhaps around Halifax, and go straight down, then you'll find a country in which I live. And for you young folk who are here too right now in Chile, it's 10:15 at night time. And when, once again, they go back to standard time instead of having daylight saving time, Chile, because it's on the other side of the equator, it goes in the other direction and adds an hour to their time. So there's 5 hours of difference whenever we're in Chile in the summertime and you're up here in the wintertime. Our summertime is January and February. The students go into school there, and I'm saying this on behalf of the young people who are here, the students go into school in the month of March. March is the start of the school year, and more or less the first week in December, they get out of school. So they're out of school the rest of December. There's no Christmas holidays, because there are holidays. It's summer holidays, and January and February are their holidays. Of course, we have young people in our Sunday school there also, and they come from a different background than you do, though. Most of them come from homes whose fathers work long hours, sometimes not getting home till 6:30 or 7 o'clock at night. And so I have been urging the Christians up here to treat their children with love and care, and at the same time to apply that kind of discipline that's necessary. Now, as I proceed tonight, I'll try and introduce a few more ideas and thoughts that perhaps will be of interest to you young folk. And all I ask of you in exchange is that you give me your attention. And I'm sure that if you really listen with attention and give me your attention and concentration, you'll find that what I'm going to say is going to be in language that you'll be able to understand. I'll take that care tonight that everything will be down there where you can grasp it. And at the same time, it'll be instructive for those who are present. We started out talking about what is really marriage. And we've talked about the relationship of husbands to wives, parents to children, and children even in their relationships amongst each other. Not so much about that. Perhaps tonight we'll have something to say about that. Now, it was announced at the beginning of these meetings that on Thursday and Friday nights at the outset of the meeting, I would take up questions, some of which were put there in the box at the back. I have retrieved all of the questions put there, and one or two of them perhaps shouldn't be handled in an open forum like this, and therefore I am making a judgment call and would prefer to leave them untouched. There's one here on birth control, for instance, and I don't believe that from a public platform is the best place to deal with that particular subject. It's a good question, and privately I don't mind dealing with it. But publicly, I believe it's perhaps better that we not deal with it, especially in an audience so diverse as the present. Now, there are two or three questions, however, which I promised I would take up tonight, and I'm going to proceed immediately to the questions that have been put in the box, and we hope that we'll answer the most of them, because time will not permit a total covering of all the questions. At any rate, there was a question asked. Should we judge our partner's spirituality by the amount of meetings they go to? And this was answered last night. There's also a question on whether we should consult people with regard to marriage consultants, and we made it clear that those that should be consulted are believers in Christ, and I trust that elders in an assembly will be in the sufficient maturity to be able to handle those kinds of consultation. And I think really that not only men but women ought to be consulted by the younger people with regard to their particular life and problem. And if you do have problems, if you are consulted, and now I speak to you or older, if at all you can keep the confidence of those who speak to you. In fact, I have had occasion when some young person has talked to me and they have been seen by their parents to have been conversing with me. And as soon as the parent can get me off by myself aside, they'll say, "What was my daughter telling you?" Well, I said, "That was just something between your daughter and me. It was just me she was asking me about." "Yeah, but I, as a parent, don't I have a right to know?" Well, there are certain things that, in a way, parents don't have a right to know, and I have to give an explanation. But I trust, and I'm speaking now to you young folk again, but to all believers, by all means, find someone in whom you can have confidence to ask some of those problems that vex you. Of course, it's a good principle in whatever circumstance you find yourself that you might have someone with whom you can discuss the scriptures and even take up biblical topics. Now, another question that came in was this: is the only reason to get married to have children? That is not the only reason to get married. In fact, we find in Genesis chapter 1, and I think we have taken that chapter as well as the second chapter up sufficiently, to determine that when God brought Eve to Adam, it was so that he would have a companion. It wasn't a matter of just having children. It was part of the parcel, but it certainly wasn't the total package. Therefore, I would answer this question that no, it is not the only reason to get married just in order to have children. In fact, sexual activity within the marriage bond is a part of the enjoyment of the marriage bond, but not the entire package, again, I say. As it was, God said he saw that Adam didn't have a help meet for him, someone who would be his companion in the work that God had given him to do. And those of you who were here on Sunday and Monday nights will remember that we took up Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and the activities in which they were engaged. Adam had to name all the animals. They were called upon to work the ground. They were called upon to lord it over the earth. They were called upon to do different tasks that God had entrusted to them. And that is part and parcel of the marriage bond. The very fact that in the Bible we find that there are certain couples who were childless, as today there are certain couples who are childless, shows that if they have not had children, it doesn't mean to say their marriage is of any less value. We know full well that Sarah and Abraham lived their entire life during the time when she could have had a family, and she was in the end sterile, and only over because of a miracle that God did in her body was she able to have a child at around 80 or 90 years of age. And it was a true miracle when Isaac was born. So in answer to the question, I think it's rather clear that the
purpose of a marriage is not only to have children. That is part of the reason. But I believe it's to enjoy companionship one with the other. And especially after the children are married and gone, it seems to me that those who have developed a good relationship in the marriage enjoy each other even more and become more and more dependent upon one another and enjoy doing things together. Another question that was put in the box was, is it wrong to date a person who belongs to a different assembly or church or chapel, whatever it might be? Now, I would like to change the verb here, and instead of saying wrong, because I don't think there's a wrong and a right here, there is a wrong in dating someone who is an unbeliever. The scripture states so clearly that one ought only to marry another believer, and even that must be in the Lord. Therefore, in taking up this particular subject, the wrong and right of dating anybody is whether they are a believer or not. But then, that must also be in the Lord. However, if we change the word to advisable when it does turn out to be someone of the opposite sex who is a believer, you must take into account what their doctrinal stance is. Because that is one area in married life which causes a great deal of friction. I was bringing to your attention a couple of nights ago the necessity for mothers and fathers to be totally in accord with the methods they are using to bring their children up. Be they methods of discipline, be they methods also of purpose, that the parents so understand each other and that their relationship is such a relationship that as they consider what is to be done with the child, that they have one unit, one thought, one mind on the matter. If you recall in Genesis chapter 1, which we took up, that the two shall be one flesh. And then as we have in verse 24, 25, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. But God's purpose in marriage is that two individuals come together, and as they mature with each other, they become so enamored with one another that their minds and purposes, ambitions and thoughts become as if they were one unit. And then, as this unifying thought is applied to the child and to the children that come along, even from babyhood and then on into adolescence, and finally, in view of maturity and adulthood, the methods that are applied by the parents are going to be just as if they were one person. Therefore, when you start out dating, before you even get married, before you even consider an engagement, you must be certain that that relationship is in the Lord. And differences of opinion with regard to the place where people gather can become very thorny problems in a future day. And this is why, when I have consulted with young couples, especially those who have a thought regarding the future and about someone, I suggest that there are a number of things to take into account. Not only racial considerations, because different cultures have different demands, and what is necessary in one culture is optional in another. And what is absolutely important in one culture is neglected in another. And when people from different cultures come together, or different racial origins come together, they must take these things into account. They must take into account their age within a certain age bracket. The older a person gets, naturally, the less that becomes important. But especially when one is young, an 18-year-old would be ill-advised to start a friendship with someone who's in their 30s or older. But when they get older, perhaps those differences are not so marked. But that must also be taken into account. Even the person's economic status must be taken into account. You'll think that I'm a little bit discriminatory in what I say. But for instance, a young woman who is accustomed to many riches because her parents have been able to give her all that she wanted, to marry a young man who comes from poorer origins and is unable to supply in the same way that she was accustomed to receiving, is going to find difficulties, because once he says, well, I got this when I was a young person, and my mom and dad always gave it to me, and if the husband's unable to provide, this is where the friction occurs and difficulties arise. And so when you come to the matter of spiritual understanding, and I'll even go so far as to say that a person could be in your very assembly. A girl or a boy could be in your assembly. But because they do not have the same ambition nor vision regarding the Lord's work, they would be unacceptable to you. I am sure there are young men here, and there's young women too. And they have thought that if the Lord should ever call them to a life of service on a mission field beyond the sea, or here in this land, or give them some work to do, that their partner in life would agree with them and be in consonance with those desires. Therefore, is it advisable to start dating someone from some other place which does not understand the scriptures in the same way that we do? It is not advisable, and these things should be taken into consideration. What appears to be so utopian and enjoyable when one finds that the Cupid has shot an arrow and it's hit your heart, and you right away feel very much attracted to people of the opposite sex, you must take these things into account, because remember, marriage is for life. It's not a trial balloon you send up, and if it doesn't work, you separate, divorce, and try with someone else. That's not at all biblical, as we have seen very clearly from the scriptures. But rather, what we find in scripture is this, that we must be certain at the time. This is why I believe that as elders, as leaders amongst the people of God, and especially we are in need of mothers in Israel, sisters was an exercise toward the young, who can objectively counsel and advise and guide the young in these very important matters. I also received a question on behalf of the working woman, the woman in housework, and the question is rather cute. It says, is it unmanly for the man to help out occasionally? Like, not at all. I dry dishes. I help my wife make the bed in the morning. Just ask her. You see, last night, by the way, I was really on the hot spot, wasn't I? You know, I had my two daughters here, and I had a sister here, as well as other diverse relatives who were in attendance. So what I said could always be verified by consulting them. But what I did say, of course, could be backed up. My daughter came and she says, I remember that. And she picked up another case that I'd forgotten about. I was referring to something else totally different. At any rate, yes, it's correct. And especially in today's world, and this was another question that came in about women being keepers at home, the advisability of women working. Let me tell you, it's one of the areas that causes much friction in homes. And not only that, here's another area where dangers lurk, especially with the younger women especially, who once married and perhaps within the first two or three years of married life, some attractive young man begins to pay them attention after their marriage, and if things are not going so well at home, they're liable to find themselves accepting the attention of someone who's not their husband. And the devil is quick to destroy any testimony in this way. Therefore, it's a subject in itself, and this meeting is not really designed to take these kind of subjects up, but I think that we should be well advised to look them straight in the face, squarely and objectively, and say there are dangers lurking, and we must be well advised about those dangers beforehand. One of our purposes in these meetings, and this has been in fellowship with the elder brethren of the Fleetwood Assembly, it has been to take the scriptures and give you a biblical perspective of the family, a biblical perspective of life in the family, a biblical perspective of what is expected with regard to the man and woman towards God, the man and woman towards each other, the man and woman towards their family, and the children towards the parents. And this is what we're trying to do, to lay a biblical foundation, and then you, in your particular circumstance, apply it as you see fit, asking God for guidance and help and grace and meekness and humility to do some changes, to bring about some changes. I like to describe it in this way, if I may. There are two ways in which you can change direction of a certain object. If, for instance, you are aiming for something over here, but you find that your direction is taking you to miss it, there are two ways you can say you can change direction. You can either, by little nudges, change the direction of an object exactly the way the space controllers take satellites and give them short bursts of energy to change their either their altitude or their speed or things like that. Or you can spring something and stop it dead and then start it up again. Now, just like in sailing and just like in the space, it's far easier to give little nudges along the way. Therefore, in some of the suggestions I have made during this past week about reading the Bible together and praying together, it might be very difficult for you to stop dead and say, that's it, we're going to start again the other way, because this is very traumatic. However, if you can say, well, now, let's start doing it. If it doesn't work out every day, we can start reading the scriptures together at least every second day, maybe Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. And pretty soon you're going to find it's going to be Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and Saturday. In other words, some of the course corrections that you need in your life, allow them to be in a way that can eventually become imperceptible, and yet you'll get on track. Because many times after meetings like this, husbands go home and say, "Boy, I'm going to start right now." And I recently had a letter written to the radio broadcast in Chile from young people, and the problem they put to us was that we were saved later in life. Our children were 10 and 12, and suddenly radical changes came into our lives, and our children didn't understand what was going on, and they wanted suggestions how they could get it across to the child why it appeared that the parents were now going in a different way. If before parties and fun and drugs and drink, which, let me tell you, young folks, you might think that they're great at the time, but they'll bring destruction to you. I'll tell you, young folks, I've been in Chile for a number of years, and Chile has the second or third highest rate of alcoholism in the world. France is another country. I have seen so many lives destroyed. And let me tell you one sad story. This is for the young folk. I'm going to tell you about a girl who's 15 years of age. Her name is Cristina Cordero. I want the Christians to pray for her because we're heartbroken about her. Cristina Cordero came from a home whose father was drunk. The mother had some concern about her, but she started coming to our Sunday school. And she came 11 years without missing a day. Didn't get summer holidays, didn't go away with the father for holidays, didn't have enough money for that. But a year or so ago, we went looking for her one day, and we found her, as they do in Chile, with a boy on the street, and they were necking in plain daylight, right outside the house. And we became concerned, and my wife spoke to her, and Miss Ronald, her Sunday school teacher, spoke to her. And in our group of young people, we spoke to her. And on Wednesday night, we got a telephone call from Chile. And one of the news items was, Christina's pregnant. The father of the child is in grade 10. Now, you might laugh at that as young people. But I think of three lives that are blighted, not counting the parents. First of all, Christina. Secondly, whoever her boyfriend has been. And thirdly, the little child that's come into this world. Because he's going to come into a home. He's going to come into live in a house in which there's a single mother. Because a boy in grade 10? No. You see, God has certain limits that he has placed upon each one of you. And sin is going beyond those limits. Sin is doing things that God does not approve of. And it really breaks our heart. On the other hand, just to kind of balance the thing, we also had news that a young fellow who was saved maybe 4 years ago, nice fellow, his name is Miguel, but he was wanting a girlfriend. In fact, he set his eye on a school teacher. She's a very nice woman, but she wasn't that interested. But
They tell us that now he's engaged to be married to another fine Christian girl in the same assembly, and we're delighted. But he was a fellow who's talked to me. And he indeed got close to the precipice, almost fell over into sin, because of a girl who set his eyes on him and became very aggressive. But God helped him. And as he depended upon God for the development in his own life of the choice of the girl for him, now we find that he has chosen a girl and she has accepted and the parents are happy. And by the time we get back to Chile, we'll have the joy probably of being in their marriage. Now we're going to open up our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. As I say, there are other questions that have to be left pending until perhaps another opportunity. But I'm grateful for those who took the time to write the questions. If there is any specific question, speak to me privately and we can discuss it if there is time. Ephesians chapter 5, please. Verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. You know, that word circumspectly, it sounds kind of big. It's probably something they put in your exam at school for you kids who are here tonight. It really means to kind of walk on the points of your feet, as if choosing stones to step on in order not to fall in the mud. That's really what it means, is careful how you walk. So you walk circumspectly, and not as fools, but as wise. You probably got friends in your school that you'd considered crazy kids. Well, those aren't the ones you want to take your advice from, nor follow their leadership, nor even accept their suggestions. The Bible suggests, and brethren and sisters, it tells us all, that we might walk as wise people. Verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We live in a time when the days are really evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now that tells me something very important. It tells me that the will of the Lord is in existence. It tells me in the second place that there is an understanding of this will that is available to me. It tells me in the third place that it's my responsibility to determine what that will is. Of course, when you know what someone else wants, what the will of someone else is, it behooves you and it is required of you to follow that will as it affects you. And we discover, of course, that our responsibility is before God, and it is to His will that He can hold us responsible. He says in verse 17, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Verse 17 literally means this, that anyone who drinks wine in excess has their behavior changed. Liquor, drugs, alcohol changes a person's behavior. But it's not the kind of change that honors God. But here is what ought to govern and change the behavior of people. Being filled with the Spirit. Allowing the Holy Spirit to be in control of our lives. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I'm going to pause here for just a moment. The subject from here on in is being filled with the Spirit will be evidenced in three different ways. In verse 19, it speaks of happiness, making melody in your heart to the Lord. In verse 20, it's being thankful, giving thanks to God always for all things. And you know, that's hard. You can give God thanks for blessings received, but for certain attitudes that others adopt to you, certain experiences that are bitter. It's very difficult. But as we are governed and guided by the Spirit, we will give God thanks for all those things. But in verse 21, we have the key to all that follows. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. God has established a hierarchy of authority in the world. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read that the reason why women have their head covered at this moment and the men have their heads uncovered, and this will explain, fellas, why I said, please take off your caps. Because, you see, in a gathering like a church gathering such as this, men don't have their heads covered, but women do. And that's because they are showing themselves in submission to God and to His Word. So we have a hierarchy, we have like a ladder of authority. And right there in 1 Corinthians 11 it says that God and Christ in the church, and in the church the man, the woman, but here it's a case of being subject one to another in the fear of God. And being submissive to one another means to take into account the wishes and wills of another. And then we're going to find here there are three different situations suggested. In verse 22, it speaks to the wives. In verse 25, it speaks to the husbands. In chapter 6, verse 1, it speaks to the children. In verse 4, it speaks to the fathers. There's another relationship, parents and the children. And the third relationship is mentioned in verse 5, servants, and then later on, masters, verse 9. So we have, first of all, the marriage relationship, then we have the family relationship, and then we have the labor relationship, or the work relationship. And in the measure that we are filled by the Spirit, we will find ourselves obeying these principles as outlined in the Word of God. First of all, wives are called upon, in verse 22, to submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. This has something implicit in it that I think is most important to see. It would be improper for a husband to demand of his wife to do something that was in disagreement with the Word of God. Therefore, a woman has every right to deny or refuse to do something that a husband might ask of her, which is not in accordance with the will of God. If a husband should say to a wife, look at it, if so-and-so calls, tell him I'm not in, eh? Asking her to lie on his behalf. Is she required thus to do? Submit yourself unto your husband as unto the Lord. Would the Lord require you to lie on his behalf? I could give you some illustrations of things that husbands have asked wives, including some of the most filthiest things. While husbands who've sent their wives out to prostitute their bodies in order to get money. No, that kind of thing, of course, is absolutely untenable. Therefore, in this matter of submission, we have to take into account God's will. It's not a matter of saying, on the part of the man, this is what I say. If he calls something green that's blue, this means to say that it has to be considered green. Rather, as we make statements and as we require something to be done, I believe it's necessary that we take into account, is this within the will of God? Not only is the woman to submit herself, but she is to realize that as the husband is the head of the woman, the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. Now, it's most interesting to me in a Canadian culture that it's 10 times easier for me to get this concept across to you than it is for me in Chile to a Latin culture. You might say, why? Because basically, the role of the husband in the home is that only of a provider of money. He's usually gone early in the morning and in many cases doesn't come in till late at night. This is one of the reasons why in our Roman Catholic culture down there, Mary is such an important figure, because the mother is one of the most important figures in the home. But the idea of Christ in the church. But I recommend to you, brethren and sisters, because we can't delve too deeply into this subject tonight on account of time, it is so helpful in the marriage relationship to consider Christ, and the figure of Christ in the home is the man. The church and what is expected of her, and the figure of the church in the home is the woman. And in the way that Christ is the head of the church, would never have the church do anything that would be in discord with the will of God, against the will of God, that would be disapproved of by the will of God. So the husband should be careful in what he plans for the family and what he plans for the wife, that it is in accordance with the will of God. Even in the matter of planning a vacation, don't leave God out of the picture. Plan your vacation so that if you're nearby an assembly, you can go there on the Lord's Day. Remember, the devil doesn't take holidays. And I believe that we can even give God glory at vacation time. Might be you can't go during the week, but at least remember, Sunday during vacation time is the Lord's Day just the same. In other words, you don't go on holiday from God. Now, in the planning, therefore, of these things, how many times women have complained that my husband, I always want to get close to an assembly. Why? I would like to have a bit of a holiday. Here again, I say, is the practical application of knowing how to submit one another to the will of God. In verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, this has other practical applications. And how many of you men have abdicated your responsibility to give guidance and orientation to the family? You should be exercised, as it says further up, exercised to know the will of God, to so fix your schedule that God occupies the place of highest priority. In that way, therefore, as Christ is the one who gives guidance to the church, so the husband is the one who gives guidance to the wife and the family. If you study Genesis 1 and 2 again very carefully, you will find that when God spoke of the prohibition of eating of the tree in the middle of the garden, that he gave that prohibition to Adam. And when Eve was brought along and given to Adam, it was Adam's responsibility to communicate to Eve the will of God for them as a couple. And there are times when, brethren and sisters, you and I perhaps understand something from the Word of God, and it's our responsibility to communicate what we understand to our spouse. By the same token, when Eve was set upon by Satan, one of the reasons that she entered into disobedience and failed and brought sin and blight upon this world was because she didn't take into account what Adam had said to her. And actually, by adhering to what Satan had said to her, she was displacing Adam as her head. And that is why whenever I take up 1 Corinthians about head covering and the necessity for it and the biblical basis for it, I go right back to the time when Satan was cast out of heaven, and the reason he was cast out of heaven is because he failed to recognize authority and lordship. And that is why Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, because she failed to recognize the lordship. She didn't take into account what Adam had told her about the tree. You follow the conversation there with Satan and Eve, and you'll find she was quite well aware that they weren't to eat of that tree. Obviously, Adam had fulfilled his responsibility in communicating to her. And she, by the same token, had a responsibility in listening to what he said and adhering to the prohibition. She couldn't say, but God didn't tell me directly. He told you, but he didn't tell me. That would have been no excuse to justify what she did. Therefore, brethren and sisters, in our understanding together as married couples of the Word of God, we must take into account that at times the husband will indeed understand what it is that God would have. And as he communicates to the wife, if she is truly spirit-guided, she will say, yes, dear, I can understand that. Fine, that's what we'll do. By the same token, we are going to find out that the church is able to communicate with its head through prayer. He communicates to us through his word. We communicate to him by spiritual exercise and by prayer. And in that way, the woman is seen as communicating with her husband. Suggestions and praying and proposing, just like the church, ask guidance from its Lord. So in the marriage relationship, we find that the husband is the one that should not abdicate his responsibility as the head of the woman, and therefore the head of the home. And as the head of the home, really, the majority of failures are going to be placed at his door if he has abdicated his responsibility. I refer again to what I said almost the very first night. No success in the secular world is of any great value when compared to failure at home. No success in the business world can be compared or can take the place of failure at home. And I believe that we have a responsibility to our wives and to our families, and the wives to their husbands and their families, to occupy the place that God has placed them. Can you conceive of Christ being separate from the church? Can you conceive of him being disinterested in what the church is doing, if he is her head? Can you conceive of the church just going its own merry way and periodically taking into account what Christ desires of her? Of course not. These are ridiculous suggestions. But in the same way, we are taught that the wife and the husband are to be one in their considerations. Is it possible that there are men that never take their wife into account? Is it possible that some brethren make all the decisions and don't even say, honey, what do you want? What do you think? This is what I think. Because in the way that we do that, we will be, in the way that we consider one another, we can be seen to be spirit guided and be filled by the Spirit. Let's carry on. Verse 24, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now we're called here, husbands, love your wives. There's been 100 different answers given as to why it says husbands love your wives. His wives don't seem to be called upon to love their husbands, except it does say in Titus that the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. But this is the basis, of course, of true harmony in the home. Now, when we're talking about love, we're not talking about the erotic, passionate love. What we're talking about here are parents getting along, but showing love and consideration. I think I find it very interesting. I do this sometimes in Philly with young people. I give them a bit of homework to do. So if you young folk were just me in Philly, you'd probably get homework on something like this. And I would ask you, please define what is love and then give me an illustration of it. Like when I talked about it here that husbands are to love their wives. What is love and how is it demonstrated? You'll recall that we gave the definition to love as that which has an interest in the well-being of another. The selfless interest in the well-being of another. Not taking yourself into account, but rather taking the person into account. But here, love in a practical way. Husbands, love your wives. Because husbands can become so insensitive. You see, the female is far more sensitive than the man. Biologically, there is a great difference, as we well know. The New Age movement and the philosophers, they like to tell us that everybody is the same, and they want to justify all kinds of aberrant behavior, which we can't see at all justified by Scripture. But there are biological changes, the woman, biological differences, but the woman is far more sensitive than the man. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why the man is called upon to show love. But love is a consideration. The wife is somewhat sickly, has had a hard day, a headache. I've been listening to some programs and people have been talking about migraine headaches, and it seems that more women than men have migraine headaches, and how it just causes them to go to bed and things like that. Now, if a man loves his wife, he'll take into consideration her physical makeup, and will consider that maybe she has had a tough time with the children. And especially in those cases where husbands get awfully deaf at nighttime when the babies cry. I don't know if you live in a house like that where your husband seems to need a hearing aid at nighttime because he can't hear the baby crying. He tells you the baby's. And even some husbands who wake up their wives and the baby's crying. And sometimes wives do get up in there an hour or two with a crying baby. And are you still going to insist on her getting up to get your breakfast in the morning? This is all part of husbands loving your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. And you see what a high priority he puts on this, brethren. Can't get around it. It says, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it. The willingness to sacrifice yourself. Now, I'm sure that this occurs in many homes, and especially some of the younger folk here. It's obvious to me that there are some young couples here that are have a very good relationship. It's nice to see some of the husbands taking the babies and spelling each other off. How lovely that is to see. And, of course, when we think this, and here's what we have to see. The whole marriage relationship between husband and wife is to portray Christ in the church. Now, as your children grow, if they can observe in you a loving relationship, a mutual submission, a loving consideration, you'll find the following. That they are going to learn what it means that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. In other words, your good marriage relationship can become to your children a voice of the gospel telling what Christ did for the church. Verse 26 says that he's going to sanctify the church, cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. This not only has a doctrinal value to it for us to know what Christ does with the church, but it also refers to the fact that he sets it apart as something that is of a special significance for him. What would we think if we thought the Lord Jesus only attended to us every second day? What would you think if the church could only have a relationship with Christ on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and periodically on Sunday because he was busy with someone else? Of course, these thoughts are ridiculous. But that's really what happens in some homes. And you're supposed to be like Christ in the church. Inattentiveness, disruptiveness. Do you think Christ tries to produce disruptiveness in the church? Not at all. When it does occur, it's on account of sin, and it must be dealt with. And so in the way that he sanctifies the church, he seeks that we might follow his example. He has an objective in view, and in verse 27 he says he wants to present this church to himself, a glorious church. Now I want to encourage some of the younger couples tonight. Don't think that your marriage is going to be perfect. You know, there's a myth I noted down here that somebody had written that sentiment, or rather romanticism, is, the myth was, the key to a happy home is compatibility. That was the myth that I saw. That romance begins, romance is there, everything is going to function perfectly. At least that's what some thought. But I want to tell you where the problem lies, is that the husband and the wife are both sinners, and they're both out of step with God. And that's what causes the problems. And the objective ought to be in step with God. Now, I find in verse 27 that Christ has a plan. He has something in mind. He wants to present the church to him as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, that it should be holy and without blemish. Obviously, it is not holy now at times. We do things that really bring a blemish on the testimony. But he continues working with us with this objective in mind. And if you have this objective in your mind, to have a marriage relationship that is well-pleasing to God, enjoyable for yourselves, and beneficial to your children, you'll find that in that way you'll be like Christ in the church. Now, there's much more that could be said on the latter part of this, but I would like just to go down to verse 1 of chapter 6, so as not to leave it hanging as we bring these meetings to a close. Here's something to children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, and this is right. Now, I know kids sometimes it's awfully hard to obey mom and daddy, and especially if they seem to be intruding on time you think is yours to own. When they ask you to do something and you're busy watching a television program or you're going out to play with one of your friends, and they ask you to do a favor or run an errand, you really find that it's not very agreeable to obey mom or dad. There was once a little fella, and he had disobeyed his father very badly. And he was rebellious. One of these real bad kids. Anyway, his father said, well, you're not going out until you come here and get down on your hands and knees in front of me and say, I'm sorry, Dad. So he kind of calculated, okay. He said, okay. And he got down, he said, I'm sorry, Dad. All right, away you go, he said. And the next day he said, you know, Dad, I got down on my hands and knees and I said, I'm sorry. But he said, you know, inside I was standing straight up. And I'm afraid that that was rather an insincere confession on his part. But what I want to say to you kids is this, that what I'm reading to you now is not my idea, okay? And I once was a kid just like you. I was disobedient to my parents. But here's the whole thing. This is what God says. What I'm reading here is what God says. And there's no court of appeal you can go to. You know this, that if you're dissatisfied with something that happens in the lower courts here in Canada, you can take it all the way to Ottawa, to the highest court in the land, called the Supreme Court. And they finally make a decision. And sometimes they go your way, and sometimes they don't. But when it comes to the Bible, there is no appeal. This is what God says. This is the court. This is the highest court. This is the Supreme Court of heaven. And God has said, kids, you're expected to obey your parents. And you're expected to obey your parents in the Lord. That is, with this thought in mind, that my parents have a God-given authority over me to expect a certain behavior pattern. Okay, I know certain homes, especially in Latin America, and the kids are kind of left to gloat like a ship at sea without a rudder. They're allowed to do whatever they want. Now, I realize that some kids have parents like that. Of course, Christian parents won't be like that, as I've been suggesting to you. Make it very clear to your children what you expect of them and insist on your will being carried out. But, you see, when parents impose certain restrictions or request certain tasks to be performed, we are to be obedient to them because it's the right thing to do. It's what the Bible says. This is right. Now, I'm just going to say something about the second verse. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Now, I don't know how you refer to your mom and dad. Careful, though, with your language, eh? There's a song I'm sure you sing here in Fleetwood, as well as in other Sunday schools, about the one who sees all we do, he hears all we say, and my Lord is writing all the time. He knows what you think. He's writing all the time. In other words, all you've said today, kids, and all you've done today, and all the attitudes you've adopted, God in heaven has them all recorded. Imagine. I do a radio broadcast every day, because we have a radio on, we have a Christian radio program, and there are times when somebody comes into my studio and I'm recording, and I have a switch down under my foot, and on this switch turns the microphone on and off. And for instance, I'll start the program and say, now we're going to hear a lovely hymn, "Oh, What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And I'll start the music going, and I'll turn to the person and say, "I love this hymn." And they'll look at me and say, "Is the microphone not open?" And I say, "No, I've got something down here under my foot." And when I lift my foot, of course, it taps off the microphone goes dead. But there have been times in which I've left the microphone open, I'm just about to say something, and somebody will say, "Dave, and I've got to stop." And then, just to kind of shock them a bit, I'll go back and, "Oh, I didn't know that was recording." That's what they say. Ever had that happen to you? "Oh, I didn't know that you were recording." Just a minute now. What would it be like? What would it be like if suddenly, just one of you young kids, eh? I'm not going to talk about the old people right now, but what if all of a sudden, like a computer typing on a dot matrix printer, started to print out all your thoughts and words today? Boy, they'd be a rush to get out that door, wouldn't they? If anybody had that happen to them. That's why it says here that this obedience that God calls you to, and this honor that He expects you to give to your parents, is done as if before Him, and He takes it into account. And it says here, "Then it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." Just for you who are Bible students, the word honor here has two applications, brethren. One is the honor of respect, and the other honor is the honor of financial consideration. You've probably seen ad honorem. When they talk about how much you have to pay somewhere, they'll say ad honorem. And that means without honorariums. Whenever a lawyer asks for money, even our doctors in Chile, whenever they send you a bill, they put their honorariums. And that means how much money you owe them. Well, it comes from this word honor. And so this is why children are to consider also the financial security of their parents when they get old. So when we honor our parents, it is a full body type of honor. And you, fathers, well, we're not to provoke our children to wrath, bringing them up rather in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And there's no time, brothers and sisters, to go into this, but there have been times when we as parents have perhaps demanded of our kids more than they are really capable or able to fulfill. I remember my dad getting a nice big load of wood there on East 41st Avenue in Vancouver, and he said, "David, I would like you to take that in." And boy, what a job. I was just young at the time. Well, I was 15, but nevertheless, huge pieces of wood, and I had to get a wheelbarrow, and it wasn't up to much. It seemed to me it had a square wheel on it, but nevertheless, I had to wheel this wood in, and I can still hear my mother going to bat for me and saying, "Leslie, that's a big job you gave David. Why don't you give him a hand or get somebody to give him a hand?" My dad wasn't too well. And my mom ended up helping me. Well, it was just a case of sometimes we do demand of our children more than they're able to fulfill. And the time frame and even what we require of them. And there's other ways in which we can provoke our children. This is why we've been insisting on understanding and observing the child so we might bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Finally, there's a part here about labor relationships, but we're not going to go into that because the time is gone. However, to me, the most important verse of all those we've considered tonight is verse 21, that we're not to be motivated or stimulated by anything of the world. Here it's under the figure of wine, but rather we're to be motivated and stimulated by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. And if you really are filled with the Spirit, you will find that the marriage relationship will change. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands, children to parents, parents to children. And all I can say is may God help us and bless us as we seek to carry out His work. Let us pray. We thank Thee, our Father, for Thy precious word, and we commit into Thy hand each precious person that is here tonight. We think of these young people. How we would love to see them coming into the knowledge of sins forgiven and giving themselves to Thee, believing on what the Lord Jesus Christ did for them. So we leave them in Thy hand. We pray, too, for each and every one that is a believer in Thee, that we might be truly filled with the Spirit. Now watch over us and keep us as we separate. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, receive our thanks. Amen. Let's return to 373 and we'll just sing the last verse. Let me say personally that I have been very grateful. I am very grateful to each one for their constant attendance. For those from other assemblies who've come along too, thank you very much for joining with us. To the young people, I want to say one last word. It's my greatest desire that you know Christ Jesus as your Savior. Kids, don't leave it off for a time to come. I know that it'll mean something. It'll mean changes in your life. But there's no better life than the Christian life. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ died for you. Let me just tell you one thing, eh? You can even calculate my age if you listen carefully. I was saved when I was only 9 years of age. That was in the year 1942. There you are. Get your calculator out and come to 39, you watch. But you know, I had gone to a gospel meeting, I listened to the gospel, and my mom and dad were Christians, but on a Sunday night in 1942, February the 15th, I went to bed and there was something I wanted, and I wanted to be saved. And my mother took the Bible and she read to me the scriptures in John 14, and here's one of the scriptures she read. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man or no one comes to the Father but by me. And that night, I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And here I am a few years later, and it's been my privilege to tell many other people the very same thing. Let me tell you, there's no life like the Christian life. Don't get bogged down with the drugs and the drink and the dances and the parties at school. You might find a bit of pleasure at the time. The Bible says, yes, yeah, for a little bit of time. But in the end, it'll be as bitter as can be and leave you with a bad conscience in the end. Once again, thank you very much. I'm sure that the Christians will understand why I have sought tonight at least to relate to our young folk here, whom I certainly love and would love to see them saved. 373 in the last verse. Mm-hmm.